famous last words. These are the words which are communicated by a person who is about to pass from this plane of existence. And for some, their last words are carefully thought out and presented with all clarity. Like the words of the Christian evangelist Dwight Moody, who on his deathbed declared, "If this is death, it is sweet. There is no valley here. God is calling me, and I must go." For others, famous last words weren't really meant to be the last words they ever spoke. Kind of like that newbie hunter who declared just before he died, "Oh, look, that bear has cubs." For many people, the gravestone becomes that place where we leave behind our famous last words, and it's for this reason that many people think long and hard about the epitaph that they would like to be remembered by, which ends up etched in stone and placed on a plot of ground above their coffin. For example, one gravestone in Ruidoso, New Mexico reads, "Here lies Johnny Yeast. Pardon me for not rising." Wonder how many of his relatives tried to talk him out of that one. "Please, Johnny, no." In a Wimborne, England cemetery, we find the epitaph of a man named John Penny, which states, "Reader, if cash thou art in want of any, dig 4 feet deep and thou wilt find a penny." With an epitaph like that, I wonder if Mr. Penny was ever called Mr. Punny by his friends. Then there's the famous nameless gravestone found in a Thurmont, Maryland cemetery, which reads, "Here lies an atheist, all dressed up and no place to go." I'm guessing that he was a little surprised by where he ended up. Probably felt a little overdressed when he got there. Here in our study this morning, we're going to begin our in-depth study of the famous last words which Paul wrote to Timothy, his spiritual son in the faith. And as we examine these final words written by the Apostle Paul, we're going to consider three important things that ought to be true of every Christian's epitaph. Because you see, when we find ourselves standing at the threshold of heaven's door, then like Paul, every Christian should be able to say, number one, I've served the Son of God. We ought to be able to say, number two, I've accomplished the will of God. And thirdly and finally, we ought to be able to say, I'm now receiving the promise of God. So with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Because here in 2 Timothy 1, we find the opening words of Paul's final epistle. Here in this first verse of this first chapter of 2 Timothy, we find a greeting that could easily be used as Paul's epitaph. Look there at 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1, because there Paul writes, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus." Here in this greeting and in this opening verse of Paul's second letter to Timothy, we find Paul, once again, he's announcing his apostolic position. And just for good measure, let's just quickly turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Because there in 1 Timothy chapter 1, I want to show you that in both of these letters written to Timothy, Paul presented himself as someone who knew exactly what he was supposed to be doing in serving the Lord. He knew exactly how he was called to serve the Son of God. Look there at 1 Timothy chapter 1. I want to begin there at verse 1 because there Paul referred to himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God, our Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. Here we see that when Paul wrote this first letter to Timothy, it was sometime around 63 AD. He knew at that point that he was called by Christ to that apostolic position. And now here we are in the opening of Paul's second letter to Timothy. And he's introducing himself once again in the same exact way. He writes, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ." Now I should point out that this letter, it's written around 67 AD, which means that it's been about 5 years since Paul wrote his first letter to Timothy. And listen, a lot of things can change in 5 years. I've watched a lot of Christians walk away from the Lord in 5 years. I've watched a lot of believers no longer serving the Lord in the span of time of 5 years. And while it's true that many things can change during a 5-year span of time, it's nice to see that Paul was still focused on fulfilling his calling in Christ. He doesn't write, Paul, a former apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul, once a man who served the Lord. No, he's still an apostle, and he's still serving the Son of God. And though the finish line of his life was quickly approaching, he doesn't write, Paul, the retired apostle. No, he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. You see, Paul's goal was to continue serving the Son of God until the day that he died. And from this, I think that we should spend some time considering Paul's heart for serving the Son of God. And in order to do so, let's hold our place here in 2 Timothy chapter 1. I want to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. As you're turning to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I want to take a moment to examine the time that we've been allotted. For example, the average American will live to the ripe old age of 78 years old. Seeing how most of us will spend about a third of this time sleeping, the typical person is left with about 52 years worth of waking moments within the span of time they have to live. We should also consider how another third of our time will be spent working, which means that the average American will have around 26 years of waking free time, in which they have to themselves. Now, if you're 41 like myself, then more than half of that time is already gone. Therefore, if I do actually make it to 78 years old, which is questionable, but if I do actually make it to 78 years old, then really I only have about 10 years of free time left, which I can spend serving the Son of God. 10 years. That's not a whole lot of time to serve God. And now that I've quantified my waking moments of free time that I might possibly have left in this lifetime, I am brought to the realization that it won't be long until I stand before the judge of heaven and earth. It won't be very long until I find myself standing before the bema seat of Jesus Christ. I think that Paul had a similar epiphany here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, because there at verse 1, Paul declares, "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Here in these verses we find Paul, he's reminding the Christians in Corinth that this life will eventually come to an end. And on that day when we give up this temporal tent in which we dwell, we'll find ourselves standing before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. And listen, while every believer will be received into the kingdom of God because they've trusted in Jesus Christ, the rewards that we'll receive will be based on the works that we accomplished as we walked by faith and served the Son of God. Therefore, it's important to understand that the epitaph that we leave behind in this lifetime, it has a direct effect. It will directly impact the blessings that we'll receive in the eternal kingdom. The way we spend our time in this lifetime will directly impact what we enjoy for all eternity. And knowing this, Paul says, "Hey, I make it my aim. This is my goal. This is my primary objective, to spend the time that I have left serving the Son of God." Listen, we would do well to aim our lives at the same target, to make it our goal to do the very same thing, which is to spend the moments that we have left serving the Son of God. And in order to further explain my point, let's turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. See, it's in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 where we find Paul. He's helping the Christians in Thessalonica to understand that on the day when Jesus returns in His glory to judge the nations of the world, He's going to take those who rejected Him and He's going to punish them. And then He's going to turn around and be glorified by those who believed in Him and spent their lives serving Him. And here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, I want to begin there at verse 9. Paul tells us that those who rejected Jesus shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power when He comes in that day to be glorified in His saints and to be admired among all those who believe because our testimony among you was believed. Therefore, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of His goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in Him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. From this we see that on the day of the Lord, when Jesus passes judgment on those who refuse to believe in Him, Paul tells us that Jesus is also going to be glorified in His saints and admired among all those who believed. And the reason why is because we did believe in the testimony of the apostles. But until that day comes, until the day that the Lord returns, Paul encouraged those who have believed the testimony of the apostles to spend the rest of our lives glorifying God, and we do this by fulfilling all the good pleasure of His goodness and the work of faith according to His power. It's the work of faith that we've been called to fulfill. It's the work of faith that the Lord is calling us to engage in. Simply put, those of us who have believed in Jesus should walk worthy of Christ's calling by spending the small amount of time that we have left serving our Savior. And so we see then that like Paul, we should make it our aim to become those believers who can unashamedly declare at the end of our life that we spent our time serving the Son of God. We don't want to get to our deathbed. We don't want to get to the door of heaven and wonder, did I waste my time? Was it all for naught? No, we don't want to be those people. We want to be the Christian who gets to the door of heaven saying, I serve the Savior. I serve the Son of God. Not only that, but we should also become those believers who are able to proclaim at the end of our lives, I accomplished the will of God. With that, let's turn back to 2 Timothy chapter 1. I want to begin again there at verse 1. We should notice there how Paul announced that he was, in fact, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Watch this, by the will of God. Here in this statement, we see that there was no question in Paul's mind regarding whether or not he was actually accomplishing the will of God. He knew. There was no question in his mind. He knew his calling in Christ to be an apostle. And as he drew near the end of his life, he knew with all certainty that he had, in fact, accomplished Christ's calling. He had done so according to the perfect will of God. To further prove my point, hold your place there in 2 Timothy chapter 1. I want to turn to Acts chapter 20. See, it's in Acts chapter 20 where we find Paul. He's returning to Jerusalem at the end of his third missionary journey. Before leaving from the seaport of Miletus, that's in Asia Minor, he sent for the elders of the church there in Ephesus so that he could encourage them and give them a final farewell. It's kind of like his final words to these guys. He knew that he would never pass this way again. And here in Acts chapter 20, we find those famous last words of Paul presented to the elders there in Ephesus. I want to begin there at verse 22, because there Paul declared, "And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy. And the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." here in these verses. As Paul was completing his third missionary journey, he knew that he was running the race that Christ had called him to run. He knew that he was approaching the finish line. And he also knew that he was accomplishing the will of God. From this, I think that we should pause and ponder the question, if today were my final day on earth, if today I crossed that finish line, could I honestly say with all confidence, yes, I have accomplished the will of God? Can you say that this morning? And if not, then isn't it time to find out what God's will is so that we know what we're supposed to be doing? Well, with this as our goal, with the goal of discovering God's will, let's turn to Mark chapter 3. As you turn to Mark chapter 3, I must insist that discovering and accomplishing the will of God is the most important thing that any Christian can spend their time doing. And just in case you blanked out there for a second, I want to say it again. Discovering and accomplishing the will of God is the most important thing that any Christian can spend their time doing. Because listen, if you spend your entire life accomplishing your own will instead of God's will, then please hear me when I say that there's a huge question mark when it comes to your salvation. There's a huge question mark when it comes to whether or not you truly trusted in Jesus Christ. And the reason why is due to the fact that it's the adopted children of God whose main desire is to accomplish the will of their God. Now the reason why I say that is not to be legalistic. The reason why I say it is because this is what Jesus said. This is what Jesus taught us. As a matter of fact, here in Mark chapter 3, we find Jesus' earthly brothers and his mother, and they're coming and asking to speak with him. And beginning there at Mark chapter 3, verse 31, Mark tells us that his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him, and a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." But he answered them, saying, "Who is my mother or my brothers?" And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and mother." From this we must agree that there's good reason to believe that those who spend their life accomplishing their own will might not belong to this family of faith. While those who are accomplishing the will of God have obviously trusted in Jesus. And to further prove my point, continue holding your place there in 2 Timothy chapter 1, but turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. Because there we find Jesus elaborating on this point. You see, it's here in Matthew chapter 7 that we find Jesus, he's concluding that message that we commonly call the Sermon on the Mount. And beginning there at Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, Jesus declares, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." Did you catch that? That is one of the scariest verses in the entire Bible. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name?" And then I will declare to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." According to Jesus, there will be many on the day of judgment who will be shocked to learn that while they called Jesus Lord their entire life, they weren't true believers. And as a result, they'll be sent away from the presence of the Lord. In light of this sobering fact, Jesus explained that it's only those who accomplish the will of God who will actually enter into the kingdom of heaven. And from this, we must understand that while God's gracious forgiveness is received by faith and by faith alone in Jesus Christ, the evidence of our salvation will be found in the fact that we're setting out to accomplish the will of God. That our desire now is different. It's no longer the desire to accomplish our own will. But the desire of the true believer is the desire to accomplish God's will. That being the case here, the question that we must ask is this: what is the will of God? And in order to answer that question, let's turn to John chapter 6. As you turn to John chapter 6, I want to remind you that Jesus Himself was only and entirely interested in accomplishing the will of God the Father. As a matter of fact, on the night that He was betrayed, Jesus knew what was before Him. He knew the cross was coming. And with great stress and great anxiety, He prayed, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." In His humanity and in His earthly frailty, Jesus was praying, "Hey, if there's another option here, if there's a plan B, if there's a way that I don't have to suffer on the cross, but yet still redeem mankind, let's take that route." But then He completed this prayer with the words, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." You see, it's God's will to save sinners. It's God's will to save sinners, but it's God's will to save sinners through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus had to submit Himself to the will of the Father, though His human frailty cried out for another plan. With that in mind, here in John chapter 6, beginning there at verse 38, Jesus declared, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all He has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." So we see that it's God's will to save sinners by faith in Jesus Christ. And that's good news for us, because we're all sinners. We're all sinners whose only hope of salvation is found in the gracious forgiveness of a loving God. Therefore, before we can discover and accomplish the will of God, we must first believe in Jesus and receive the forgiveness that we need. But listen, if you're truly a Christian, if you've truly received the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, which is freely given to those who believe, then the evidence of that salvation will be seen in a growing desire to discover and accomplish God's will. We have been saved by grace through faith unto good works. And so the true believer, the one who has truly received the forgiveness of their sins, will have a growing desire in their heart to know what God's will is and to accomplish it. And so with the goal of discovering what God's will is, let's turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Because it's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that we find Paul. He's helping us to further define what the will of God is. And here in this epistle, he helps us to understand that while God's perfect will for every person begins with our salvation, His perfect will also includes specific instructions which are designed to help us through this process of sanctification. Or in other words, the Lord has a perfect plan which will result in a changed life. And here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I want to begin there at verse 3, Paul declares, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this manner, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us His Holy Spirit." Here in these verses, Paul helps us to see that God's perfect will includes our sanctification, which means that it's God's will for us to learn how to walk in the holiness of the Lord so that we can replace our passionate lusts with personal purity. Therefore, if you want to make sure that you're accomplishing God's will, then check yourself to see if you're being sanctified and cleansed from sexual immorality. It's a very good evidence that you truly have been saved. Not only that, but Paul further defined the will of God in the very next chapter. And so turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I want to begin there at verse 14, because there in verse 14, Paul declared, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophecies, test all things, hold fast to what is good, abstain from every form of evil. Here in these verses, Paul presents us with a list of things that fit into the category of God's perfect will. And so if we want to make sure that we're accomplishing the will of God, we might take this list found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and compare it to the way that we're living our own life. Not only should we test ourselves by these passages that Paul presented to the Christians in Thessalonica, but we must also test ourselves with the encouragement that Peter presented in his first epistle. And so if you would turn to 1 Peter chapter 2 so that we can further define and understand the perfect will of God. You see, it's in 1 Peter chapter 2 that Peter continues to help us to see that it's God's will that every Christian should be sanctified. And while there are times when our sanctification involves decisions that we must make to avoid this sinful temptation or to engage in that holy discipline, Peter helps us to see that our sanctification will also include times when we must endure the trials and the tribulations that are caused by unbelievers. Check out 1 Peter chapter 2. I want to begin there at verse 11 because there Peter writes, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God." Here in these verses we see that every Christian will eventually suffer persecution at the hands of evildoers, and while it's our natural tendency to react with a heart that's filled with revenge, Peter helps us to see that it's God's will for us to do good to those who speak evil words against us. So if you want to make sure that you're indeed accomplishing the will of God, then ask yourself, am I seeking my own revenge, or do I seek God's sanctification by doing good to those who falsely accuse me? Finally, we should consider the will of God as described by our Savior Jesus Christ. And in order to do so, let's turn to Acts chapter 1. You see, it's in Acts chapter 1 where we find Jesus. He's presenting his disciples with the last words that he would speak before physically ascending into heaven. And here in these final instructions, we find a clear description of God's will, which has been given to every believer. I want to begin there at Acts chapter 1, beginning at verse 4, because there Luke tells us that when Jesus was assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Here in these verses, Jesus told his disciples to wait until the Holy Spirit had empowered them, which occurred on the day of Pentecost, and then that's the day when the Holy Spirit was sent to empower every Christian. And then with the power of the Holy Spirit, they were supposed to go out and witness to unbelievers, beginning there at Jerusalem, and then all the way to the ends of the earth. And listen, this command still applies to every believer. This is the Great Commission. And the Great Commission is the will of God. You see, it's the will of God that believers ought to be witnessing to unbelievers. And that's God's will until the day that the church is taken up off this planet. Therefore, if you want to make sure that you are indeed accomplishing the will of God, then ask yourself, am I sharing the gospel message? Am I witnessing to unbelievers? Am I telling those that the Lord brings across my path about the grace of God? And if not, then isn't it about time that we put God's perfect will above our own? God's telling us right here what His perfect will is for us. He's telling us what exactly it is He would like us to be doing with the time that we have left. So are you accomplishing God's will? I hope so, because like Paul, I would hope that every Christian here today could arrive at the door of heaven and say, I have accomplished the will of God. But maybe you're sitting there this morning and you're listening to this study and you're thinking, you know, I know I'm saved. I know I'm being sanctified. I know my desire is to do these things over my own will. But I'm still struggling to understand God's personal will for my life. And if this is where you find yourself this morning, then let's turn to Romans chapter 12. Now, as you turn to Romans chapter 12, I want you to know that the desire to discover God's personal will for our lives is extremely common. Most Christians at some point in their life had that big question mark, what is God's will for me? And I've talked with many Christians who are struggling with huge life decisions and they're worried that they're going to make the wrong choice and they're afraid that they won't make the right decision and so they're kind of just in a stalemate and they're stalled out because they just don't want to do something that's contrary to God's will. If this sounds like you, then I hope that this study will help to relieve some of that pressure that you're feeling this morning. You see, when it comes to discovering God's personal will, or what we might call His permissive will, I think that Paul put it plainly here in Romans chapter 12. Check out verse 1 there where Paul declared, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Here in these verses, we discover that the right way to discover and accomplish God's perfect and personal will is to present ourselves to God in the same way that Jesus presented Himself there in the Garden of Gethsemane. In other words, we must present ourselves a living sacrifice. And though we might feel anxiety about what's coming up, and though we might not be, you know, fully aware of what's coming around the pike, we can pray with all certainty, Lord, this is what I want. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. God, I want your will in my life. And too many Christians are coming to God saying, here's my will, bless it. And then you move forward wondering, is it really God's will or not? But if you would simply come to the Lord and say, I'm a living sacrifice, I'm your servant, this is what I'd like to see in my life, but whatever. Your will be done. Listen, the Christian who is being conformed to this world, I'm here to tell you, will fail to discover God's personal will. The Christian who is being conformed to this world will fail to discover God's personal will. And the reason why is because worldly confirmation is contrary to holy sanctification. And as we've seen, the Christian is supposed to be sanctified by the will of God. The Lord has revealed in His Word, this is the will of God for you, your sanctification. And if you won't take that step to walking in obedience, to allowing God to sanctify you, then how is He going to reveal His personal will for you? If you disregard what the Bible says about God's will, why is He going to take the time to say, oh, okay, well, let me take you to step B now. Let me take you to the next place in your life now. Sure, you disregard what I've already told you in the Word, but now I'm going to, you know, take you further. No, it's not going to happen. If you're being conformed to this world, then you will also fail to discover God's personal will for your life. On the other hand, the Christian who will walk according to the perfect will of God as revealed in His Word will also become transformed by the power of the Spirit according to God's Word. And as a result, the Christian will also discover what is God's permissive or personal will. And then as we set out to accomplish the perfect and permissive will of God, we can happily proclaim at the end of our lives that we've served the Son of God and that we've accomplished the will of God, just like Paul did. And so we see then that, like Paul, we should make it our aim to become those believers who can unashamedly declare at the end of our lives that we spent our time serving the Son of God. Not only that, but we also lived our lives accomplishing the will of God. And finally, on the day that we can die, we can proclaim that we're now receiving the promise of God, which is eternal life. With that, let's turn back to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Beginning there at verse 1, we should notice how Paul announced that he was an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and get this, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. Here in this verse, we see that there was no question in Paul's mind about whether or not he would receive the promise of life. As a matter of fact, as Paul penned this final letter to Timothy, he boldly announced that he had served the Son of God, he had accomplished the will of God, and it was all done according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. And it's interesting to note that this word according comes from a Greek word that refers to something that belongs to someone after being handed down from above. Someone from a higher position hands something down to someone in a lower position, and now that thing belongs to that person. So Paul's essentially saying here that without question, God, who is above, has handed down to me the promise of life. And that's received in Christ Jesus. Now I should point out here that Paul reveals his assurance with that word promise. Notice there in verse 1, he says, the promise of life. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God according to the promise of life. This word promise, it speaks of the covenant that God has made to save those who trust in Jesus Christ. And in order to show you how I know this, hold your place there in 2 Timothy 1 and turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. As you're turning to 1 John chapter 2, I want to remind you that God is truth. And therefore, it's impossible for Him to lie. God can't lie because it's contrary to His very character and nature. And, you know, we know people who make promises and couldn't keep them. And we know people who make promises and they're lying about it. You know, they're going to promise you, you know, everything. And they're just lying. That's not God. God doesn't make promises and lie to us about it. The promises of God are trustworthy because God can't break a promise. It's against His infinite character. With this in mind, check out 1 John 2. I want to begin there at verse 22. Because there John declared, "Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that He has promised us, eternal life." According to John, God has promised eternal life to those who have trusted in Jesus Christ. And since it's impossible for God to lie, we can be certain that every true believer will receive this promise of life in Christ Jesus. And while there are many church-going people, many people sitting in churches this morning who are still unsure about their salvation, Paul was a man who was certain. He knew for a fact that on the day he died, he would receive the promise of eternal life, which is received in Christ Jesus. As I consider the assurance of salvation that Paul enjoyed at the end of his life, I can't help but to feel sorry for those who spend their dying days with fearful concerns about where they're going to end up. I think it's heartbreaking to find out that there's people out there who don't know or they aren't sure. For example, consider the final weeks of the famous actor known to most of us as W.C. Fields. After years of enjoying a successful career in vaudeville and in Hollywood, Fields found himself suffering from the physical effects of heavy drinking. And as cirrhosis began to claim his life, Fields was admitted to a private bungalow at the Los Encinas Sanitarium. According to one eyewitness report, the last weeks of his life was spent in bed reading a Bible. That was highly unusual for this man who had spent his life rejecting Jesus Christ, even speaking out against Christianity. Knowing his distaste for anything religious, Fields was asked by a friend why he was reading the Bible, to which he responded, "Looking for loopholes." He was looking for loopholes. In other words, W.C. Fields, he stood at the threshold of heaven's door and he was completely uncertain about his eternal destination. And so he was scrambling to find some shred of hope as he prepared to breathe his last breath. Now I can only hope that Fields found the loophole. That's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is our loophole, because while we're all sinners, deserving of the righteous punishment of a holy God, we can receive the loophole of love by trusting in the sacrifice of Jesus. And if that's something that you've received, then you can say with all certainty, and I want to encourage you with this truth here this morning, that if you've trusted in Jesus Christ, then you have received the promise of life. And by faith in Jesus, you can stand at the threshold of heaven's door and say, I am now receiving the promise, because I am in Christ Jesus. With that, I want to conclude this study by encouraging you that you can enjoy the assurance of salvation if you've trusted in Jesus Christ. But the evidence now of that faith will be seen in a changed life. The evidence that you've truly trusted in Jesus Christ will be seen in your life changing. When you stand there at the threshold of heaven's door, you should be able to say, like Paul, with all boldness, that you spent your life serving the Son of God. That you committed yourself to accomplishing the will of God. And then, at heaven's door, you can proclaim with all joy, now I'm receiving the promise of God, which is found in Christ Jesus, our Savior. Let's pray.